Okay, page 14 is where we'll be at. And we are on chapter 2. We're still on paragraph 1. So let's open with a word of prayer. We'll read the paragraph and then we'll start. We made it about halfway down last time. Then we'll pick up there. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time to be together today, Lord, to study your word. And Lord, we ask as we continue our study of the confession, as we read the scriptures, Lord, concerning who you are, Lord, your character, your attributes that describe, Lord, to us who you are. Lord, we pray that we would receive these things, Lord, that we would worship you and serve you, Lord, that we would believe about you what you say about yourself, and that, Lord, we would never stand as judges or arbitrators over you, Lord, and determine which attributes are fitting and worthy of our admiration and which ones, Lord, we can just ignore or not speak about altogether. Lord, may we never have this approach, but receive you as you are, Lord, glorious in your holiness, Lord, wonderful in your might, that, Lord, every single thing about you, Lord, is worthy of praise. For, Lord, you have no imperfection, but you are perfectly, eternally complete and perfect in all that you do. So, Lord, may we worship you as you truly are, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay, chapter 2, paragraph 1. We'll read the paragraph and then we'll pick up where we left off last week. It says, "The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. He alone has immortality, dwelling in light that no one can comprehend. He is unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, wholly free, completely absolute." That's where we got to last week. It continues on. "He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable and completely righteous will for his own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently. At the same time, he is perfectly just and terrifying in his judgments. He hates all sin and will certainly not clear the guilty." So there we made our way about halfway through, and we'll pick up where we left off last week with this sentence. "He works all things according to the counsel of his own unchangeable, completely righteous will for his own glory." Here, the writers are establishing that everything that happens in this present world, whether past, present, or future, all things, and when it says all things, it means all things down to the most meticulous details of this present world. We know that a bird does not fall to the ground apart from the knowledge of God. That even the hairs on our heads are numbered by God. That our days are numbered by God. That every breath we take is from the hand of the Lord. So everything that takes place in this world is all coming about after the counsel of his will. According to his perfect counsel, it is unchangeable, it is completely righteous. God's will and what is being accomplished on this earth is righteous as it comes from God. It is perfect as it comes from God. Now we know that a part of God's will being brought about on the earth, it does involve human means. It does involve the actions of men and women and people and what they do. And in as far as that is concerned, the rule that we are to live by is we are to follow what is revealed in the Word of God that is according to his will, so that we can do those things that are consistent with the will of God, and we can do those things that are inconsistent with the will of God. For example, it is the will of God that we love our neighbor as ourselves. It is contrary to God's will for me to murder my neighbor, right? For me to murder my neighbor. But here, when it's talking about the will of God, it's talking about his sovereign will, meaning that God's purpose and plan, his design for this world, will come about, and that everything that happens, whether it's righteous or wicked, is under the control of God, and it brings about his purpose on this earth. Even those things that are evil as they come from men are not outside of God's control. So the world is not in chaos. It may be in chaos from our perspective as we look at it, as we see sin, as we see disasters, we see things taking place that are outside of our control, that we don't know what's going on, but it is not outside of God's control. It is under His perfect sovereign rule, and His will be accomplished on this earth. This is a great comfort for the Christian, especially right now in our time, because we have this great pandemic going on, this great controversy, this thing that has everyone up in an uproar in our own generation and right now in American society and in the world. Yet as we look at these things, we know that nothing is outside of God's control. Even the coronavirus is not outside of God's control. Now, this doesn't mean that we abandon reason. This doesn't mean that we are foolish and ignorant and we go and slobber on people and let them slobber on us and do those types of things. Or we roll around with infected people. Of course, we don't do those types of things. We use wisdom and prudence and those things that are wise and proper. However, no matter what happens, we know that it's all under the will of God. Even those things that are evil and bad. Even a person like Hitler was not working outside of the will of God, though what Hitler did was evil and God held him responsible for his sin. What he did still brought about God's will on the earth. Genesis 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that many lives might be preserved to this day. As it comes from men, it is evil, but as it is under the rule of God, it is good, and it brings about God's purpose on the earth. Everything works according to the counsel of His unchangeable, completely righteous will. Everything God does is righteous and for His own glory. It is all to bring about the glory of God. This is the purpose of this present world, for God to manifest His glory to His creatures, to His angels, and to His saints. This is what God is doing, getting His glory from this present world. Not that the world adds to the glory of God. God's glory is perfect. It is perfect in and of Himself, but the present world manifests His glory in that it displays His glory so that we can see it clearly and vividly. Okay, let's look at the passages. First, Psalm 115. Psalm 115, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. Psalm 115, verse 1, says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and Your faithfulness. Why should the nation say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that He pleases." So God does all that He pleases. This is what God does. He's in heaven. He does whatever He pleases among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can say to Him, "Why have You done this?" No one can say anything to God in that way. He does whatever He pleases to His own glory, for the sake of His glory. Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, we'll begin reading in verse 8. It says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, 'My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of My purpose.' Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of My counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, and I will do it." There, He says, He is God. There's no one like Him. And what makes God unique from the false gods is that God is able to declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, He can predict things that have not yet come about. And how is God able to do this? right? Not only because God has all knowledge of what is going to happen in the future, but because God has control over all things. He brings it about. He accomplishes it according to his purpose. And if God wants to call a bird of prey from the east, if he wants to raise up a king in the east and bring him from a far country to do his will in another land, God will bring it about. He has spoken. I will bring it about. I have purposed it, and I will do it. So whatever God purposes to do, this is what he accomplishes. He does it. He does it according to his will, and no one can stop him. No one can say to him, what are you doing? No one can say, this isn't right. This isn't fair. You can't do that. You can't violate my free will. This is what people will say. But God, we don't have free will when it comes to God. He has free will, but we do not have free will. We are instruments in his hands. He is the potter, we are the clay, and he can make us however he wants. Proverbs chapter 16. This will affirm that he does it for the sake of his glory, whatever he does. Proverbs 16, verse 4. Which is also what the apostle taught in Romans chapter 9. Proverbs 16, verse 4. The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. So God has a purpose for everything. And everything on this earth that is made has been made by the purpose of God. Even the wicked, even the ungodly, the unbeliever, even they have a purpose, which is the day of trouble. Or the day of judgment. This is similar to what, again, the apostle says in Romans 9. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? This is what God purposed to do among Pharaoh and amongst all the ungodly and wicked, to make them a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction, to show his power and make his wrath known. So even they are made for the day of trouble. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Romans chapter 11 is a doxology where the apostle is wrapping up the doctrinal section of the book of Romans. And then in chapter 12, he moves into dealing with practical daily issues of how to live the Christian life. But he wraps up this doctrinal portion with this doxology in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. It says, "O the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given to him a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." From him, through him, to him are all things. And by all, he means all. All means all in this case. All things are for, through, and to God for his glory. He deserves glory in everything. Amen. So, he brings about everything according to his will, which is righteous for his glory. Next, it says, "He is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. He overflows with goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He rewards those who seek him diligently." Here, the writers are going to make a distinction in the way that God, according to his perfect counsel and his perfect attributes, his character and nature, how God relates to repentant sinners versus how God relates to unrepentant sinners. So God, according to his unchangeable perfect nature and character, relates to one group in one way and relates to another group in the other way. And in both cases, whether it's his compassion toward the righteous or toward the believer, toward those he has chosen to be vessels of mercy, or if it is his severity and his judgments against those that are vessels of wrath, in both cases, God's glory shines because it reveals something about the essential character and the attributes of God. Here, they begin first, following the pattern of Scripture from Exodus 34, they begin first with the love of God. The love, the grace, the mercy, the compassion, the patience of God toward those who he has mercy on. It says that he is most loving, gracious, merciful, and patient. This is how God is, right, toward those he has mercy on. Love, grace, mercy, patience. Is this not the testimony that we would have to say is true concerning our own life and how God deals with us? He does not deal with us according to our sin. He doesn't give us what we deserve, right? But as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on us. Is God not patient with us? Right? Because every day, even as believers, we still continue to sin against him. We still do those things that are not pleasing to him. But does he throw us into hell? Does he say, I'm done with you people, I give up, I'm finished with you, I'm going and I want nothing to do with you anymore? He doesn't do that with his people that he has chosen. He continues every day. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. He overflows with goodness and truth. He's good and he's true. Right? He doesn't lie about our sins. He doesn't make up stories about them and sweep them under the rug or say what they're not. Right? He's truthful concerning us, but he's also good. He's good and he is true, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. He forgives us of all of our sins, all the transgressions that we make against him. He forgives these things, but he does not do so in an untruthful way. He does so in a way that's consistent with his truth and his righteousness. This is what the apostle teaches in Romans chapter 3, when he says that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He is a just justifier, meaning that God does not violate his own righteousness, his own standard of truth and righteousness when he forgives us of our sins, but he does so in a way that's consistent with his righteousness, with his justice, with his holiness, with his judgments, by condemning our sin and giving our sin its just deserts, but not giving them in us, but rather giving it in the person of Jesus Christ. And this is how God is merciful to sinners. It is through the person of Jesus Christ, by hiding us in the shadow of his wing and then giving to us what Christ deserves, which is his love, his kindness, his goodness. He deserves it, not us, but he gives it to us because he forgives us of our sins and he rewards those who seek him diligently, right? If we seek him, we will find him. If we seek him diligently. Now, this does not mean that men have it in themselves to seek God. We know from Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, that no one understands God, no one seeks him, no one seeks after God. So how do we seek God diligently? It has to be born in us by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God gives that to us, but when the Spirit of God gives it to us, then we do seek him, and God rewards us for seeking him, even though the ability to seek him did not originate in us, but came from the Spirit of God. This is how good he is. He rewards us for things that we don't even produce ourselves, but that are produced in us by him. He produces it in us, and then he rewards us because it is in us. This is how good and gracious he is. He rewards those who seek him diligently. Okay, let's look at the verses that prove these truths. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, and notice in this, the writers of the confession are going back to Moses, back to Exodus, because what is true in their day, and this was written in the 1600s, 1689, was true in Moses' day as well. The same truths revealed to Moses are what they're appealing to describe who God is in their own day as well. And it's still true today because the Lord does not change. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, we'll keep our finger here because we're going to come back to this at the next point as well. Because in this one passage, you have both these truths, both the love and the mercy of God and his anger and wrath toward sin, both brought together in this one passage. But here, it's the love of God that is being focused on. He's merciful. He's gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is what they are saying, right? So the confession is almost just word for word from Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. This is what they're saying. This is who God is. He is a God who is a forgiving God toward his people. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6. It says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We have to believe that God exists in order to draw near and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. That God rewards them who seek him. He rewards them with eternal life. He rewards them with his blessings, with his grace, with his mercy. He gives these things to them. Again, when it says he rewards them for this, it does not mean that they earn these things. It's not as if we earn these rewards by our efforts. He rewards us based upon faith, and faith is a gift produced in us by the Holy Spirit. This is what God does. However, when he opens our eyes to see the reality, we know that if we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. That we draw near to him, we come to him in faith, right? Because we know that he will reward us. And the reason we know that he will reward us is because he's a gracious God and merciful. Otherwise, if we didn't know this, we might think, oh, let's draw near to God, and then he would destroy us. But we know that God will reward us because he tells us if we come to him in faith, he will give to us eternal life. He will forgive us of all of our sins. He will give to us the blood of Christ to cover our sins. So we draw near to him in faith with full assurance because of the character and nature of God, that he is a gracious and merciful God who will forgive our sins if we repent of them. If we repent and put our faith in Christ, he will forgive us. And there's not one sinner in the history of the world who truly repented and truly believed in Christ and God turned them away. Every single person who has believed in Christ truly and truly repented of their sin, every one of them will receive the forgiveness of sins without any exception because God rewards those who seek him according to his unchangeable, perfect character, his nature, and his righteousness. He is a merciful God to repentant sinners. To repentant sinners, but not unrepentant sinners. To unrepentant sinners, God has a different disposition. He relates to them in a different way. Now, most people, what they want to do is they want to cut the confession off after the little number 13. They want to get rid of the last sentence, the last two sentences. And the reason they want to get rid of that is because they also want to get rid of the last part of Exodus chapter 34, verse 7. They don't like it, and then they don't like this either. But we can't do that because both of these are revealed in the Bible. Right? We can't hold to Exodus 34, verses 6 and the first part of 7, and then say we don't like the last part of 7. So this is true today, but this isn't true, because they're both spoken in the exact same context, at the exact same time. And God himself declares that this is who he is, and that this is his glory, so we cannot deny God what he says is glorious, even if people don't like it. Notice what the confession says. At the same time, right? So at the same time, simultaneously, God is not one or the other, right? He isn't gracious on Monday and wrathful on Tuesday. He is gracious on Monday and gracious on Tuesday and gracious 7 days a week. And he is wrathful and has terrifying judgments against his enemies every day of the week as well. God is both of these things at the same exact time. Well, I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell. Well, I couldn't believe in a God who wouldn't, right? Because this is what the Bible says. And who are you, old man, to judge God? Who are you to tell God what is right and what is just and what he can and cannot do? But this is how proud people are. This is how arrogant they are towards God, is that they will dare to stand in judgment over God, and that's not the way that we approach God. When God speaks, what should we do? We should keep silent. We should keep silent. Let all the world keep silent before God. Let God speak, and then we must receive what he teaches us and pray that God would give us eyes to see these things. Okay, Exodus chapter 34. We're back there again. Verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then notice verse 8, what the righteous man Moses does. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses didn't resist. He didn't protest. He bowed his head to the earth and worshiped God. He worshiped him for both. Both that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but also a God who will not clear the guilty, but will give them what they deserve. This is what God will do. And again, what is the hinge that determines whether one receives the mercy or whether they receive the wrath? It is repentance. It is the repentance. We have to preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Again, not that repentance is produced by the will of man. Repentance comes by the Spirit of God. It is a gift. Then God also had granted the Gentiles repentance that leads to life, right? This is what it says in Acts chapter 18. To the Gentiles, repentance that leads to life has been granted to them by God. So it is a gift, but that is the thing that we see or that we identify in the person that determines whether or not he receives mercy or whether or not he receives justice. Those who repent and put their faith in Christ receive the mercy of God, and those who refuse to repent and refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be judged for their sin. God will not clear them. He will by no means clear the guilty. Now, this is a very important truth for our own day. Because 99% of the people in the world, and most of the people in our own area, they're banking their entire eternal destiny on the opposite of what it says in Exodus 34:7. They think God will clear the guilty. He's going to let everyone in. Because God, they've been told their whole life, is a God of love. They've been told 100,000 times that God is a God of love. And he is a God of love. But not exclusively a God of love. He is a God of love and he is a God of wrath. Both are equally true. So we have to understand them both in the proper way. In that the love of God cannot contradict the wrath of God. But that's what most people believe. that a God who's a God of love cannot at the same time be a God of wrath. But the writers of the confession, this is why it's a good confession, rightly understand that the Bible teaches that God can be both simultaneously. He can both be gracious and merciful to one and at the same time have wrath and judgment and condemnation toward the other. Because the one he has chosen to be a vessel of mercy and the other he has chosen to be a vessel of wrath. The one he has faith and repentance and the other one has no faith and disobeys and has nothing but sin and evil. So at the same time, he is both of these simultaneously. So he's not the wrathful God in the Old Testament, and now he's the loving God in the New Testament. That's not the right way to think of it. In the Old Testament, God is both a God of love and a God of wrath. In the New Testament, he is both a God of love and a God of wrath. Nor are we to think, well, God the Father is a God of wrath, and God the Son is the God of love. This is lunacy as well. God the Father is a God of love and a God of wrath. God the Son is a God of love and the God of wrath. God the Holy Spirit is the God of love and the God of wrath. All three possess all of these attributes and they hold them perfectly. For after all, who is the one who will destroy the wicked on the day of judgment? Who is the actual hand that will do that? It's not God the Father, it is God the Son who will kill them with the breath of his mouth, which is through the power of the Spirit. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who comes from Bozrah covered in blood in Exodus or in Isaiah chapter 63. He's the one covered in blood. He's the one that God has given judgment into, and he will dash the nations with the rod of his staff as vessels. Gentle, loving Jesus will be the one who executes judgment upon the world of the ungodly, and gentle, loving Jesus will be the one who welcomes his sheep into eternal life. He will do both. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, perfect in their attributes, all possessing all of these in perfection, all three. Also, Psalm 5. Psalm 5. For you are not a God who delights... Psalm 5, verse 4. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. That's easy to understand. Nothing hard about that. God hates evildoers. This is his disposition toward them, is one of hatred. Now, when it says that God hates, it does not mean it in the sense of sinful men hating. When a sinful man hates something, it has malice, it has envy, it has jealousy. As it comes from a sinful man in a sinful way, it is wicked and abhorrent. But when God hates, he does so in his perfect righteousness. He does it in a right and in a proper way. And there is even a proper way for a believer, for a righteous man, to also hate sin in the way that God hates it, right? As David says in Psalm 139, do I not hate those who hate you? Yes, I hate them with complete hatred. This is what David says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And this is what it means in this sense. God hates evildoers, meaning God is opposed to them. He abhors them. He detests them and their sin. And as a result of God's hatred for them, what will he do to them? He's going to destroy them. He will destroy them. Unless they what? Unless they repent. That's what we have to teach people. God is going to destroy you. He abhors your sin. He abhors you because you're the sinner. And if you will not repent, you will get judgment on the day of judgment. But why will you stay in your sin when there is a place of refuge? Why will you stay in this situation when you can go to Jesus Christ and have all of your sins washed away in the fountain of his blood. There is full forgiveness and pardon of sin. So the bad news of the gospel has good news and bad news. The bad news is sin and the judgment of God against it. And the good news is that there is a remedy, there is a solution, there is a place where we can go to have all of our sins wiped away, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. And both of these are necessary. People have to know both truths. Lastly, Nahum. The prophet Nahum, which is right before Habakkuk. Yeah, so how's that? That's pretty helpful, right? So he's right before Habakkuk. If you go to Matthew, it's a couple before. So anyway, Nahum chapter 1. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Does verse 3 not sound familiar? Who is Nahum? Basically, who's he quoting from? He's quoting from Moses. He's quoting from Moses, and here we see the prophet Nahum is interpreting the prophet Moses, which is what the Bible does constantly. From cover to cover, the biblical authors are constantly referring to other biblical authors, quoting those who came before them, and then giving the proper interpretation of those things. We're fixing to really get into this, not that we haven't been in Romans, but Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 5. The whole thing is he's quoting from Moses, proving that righteousness by faith and righteousness by works have always been contrary to one another, even all the way back to Moses. Well, here Nahum is also quoting from Moses, proving in his own day that God is a God of vengeance and jealousy and wrath, and that he will repay his enemies according to what they have done. And he's giving this oracle for the sake of Israel to comfort them because of what the Ninevites have done to them, or what the Assyrians have done to them, because they have treated them very cruelly, very evil people, and they were sent by God to do it. So Assyria was sent by God to punish Israel because of their sin, and now God is going to punish Nineveh and Assyria because of what they did to Israel, even though God's the one that sent them to do it. Because as it came from God, it was righteous, but as it came from Assyria, it wasn't righteous, but it was evil. And he's going to hold them responsible for what they've done. And he's saying these words to comfort the remnant, to comfort those from Israel who are believers, who have suffered so greatly under the hands of these horrible, evil, wicked Assyrians. And he's reminding them that God is not slow. Right, he's not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. He is going to repay them according to what they have done. You can be sure of it. And if God didn't, then he would be a liar. He would not be consistent with his own nature and character. If God did not give Assyria what they deserved, then God would be a God who clears the guilty. But he's reminding them that that isn't who God is. He will by no means clear the guilty. And because of that, he will get wrath and avenge your enemies. He'll bring it upon them. What kind of a judge would God be if he did not punish evildoers? Right? Who wants to have a judge in this present world? What worth is a judge in the present day who does not punish criminals? Right? Who just lets all of them off the hook? Would we want to live in a society like that? And this, we even recognize this in a sinful, fallen world, and with judges that themselves are sinful and fallen, that when the judge takes up his seat of judgment, that it is his responsibility to execute justice in the land, and that means clearing the innocent and punishing the guilty and giving them a fair and just retribution according to what they have done. And when that doesn't happen, justice is thwarted in the land, wickedness is promoted, and there's all sorts of misery and chaos. And that's in the sinful world. We're not dealing with sinful judges here. We're talking about the judge of all the earth, who is righteous, who is holy, who is perfect in his judgments. But we think God is going to clear the guilty? He's just going to let them off the hook? When what sinners do against him is worse than what anyone could ever do against us. Even if someone murdered us, that is not as bad as what someone does against God when they sin against him. But if someone murdered one of our family members, wouldn't we want the judge to do something about that? Would we be happy if the judge said, I'm feeling very gracious today, and so I'm just going to let you off the hook. Even though I know you did this, and it's obvious, and you've been found guilty, but I'm just going to let you go because I'm so gracious and merciful. Would we like a judge? We wouldn't want that to happen. But when people sin against God, their offense against God is infinitely worse than anything that we can do against another man. But people expect God to just let them walk free. But he's not going to do that. He will clear sinners, but only according to his justice through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only way he will clear the guilty, is by faith in his son, Jesus Christ. So we have to believe in Christ. And we have to teach sinners this as well. We have to instruct them in the proper way so that they can have their sins forgiven through Jesus Christ. So here, this first paragraph lays out, I mean, there's a lot here, right? There is a lot of detail about who God is, but it's true, it's accurate. This is why the confession can be a benefit and value to us, right? Not in and of itself, but as a platform to get us into what? To get us into the Bible, right? To get us into the Bible, then it's useful. And this is what we want to do. Use the confession to get us into the Bible to see what the Bible says about all of these various topics, beginning with who God is. And they have been a service to us in this way. So let's pray, and then we will be dismissed. Well, Father, we come to you, Lord, thanking you and praising you, Lord, because you are such a gracious God. Lord, you are a loving God who is merciful. Lord, you are kind. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Lord, you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. And Lord, we are testimonies to that goodness. Lord, trophies of your grace. Lord, for we have received your mercy. Lord, you have removed our sin and we have been justified, Lord, through the death of your Son. And we thank and praise you, Lord, that you are such a gracious God. We know that you did not have to do this. Lord, you could have justly condemned all of us. You could have sent all of us to hell. And you would have been eternally glorious for doing so. The angels, the righteous angels, would have praised you for all eternity for executing your wrath upon guilty sinners like us. But Lord, this is not what you have done. Because you are forgiving and gracious, and Lord, you have designed and intended to display your mercy in us, Lord, you have opened our eyes to see the reality of our sin. Lord, you have given to us the gift of faith and repentance. Lord, you have sent your own Son to come and to be born in this world. Lord, to live a perfect life, to take our sin upon himself and be executed on the cross. And Lord, to be resurrected for our eternal life. And now we know that he has been raised to your right hand, and he lives to intercede for us. Lord, you have done this to display your glory, not because of anything of value that you saw in us, not because we are worth it, Lord, but because you decided, Lord, you desire to display your wonder and your glory, Lord, by being merciful to us. Lord, we thank you for this, and Lord, we pray that we would live for you, Lord, that we would live in light of this truth. Lord, we pray as well that this mercy and grace would be known among our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, Lord, for thousands of generations, Lord, within our family, we pray that you would have this mercy toward us. Lord, we praise and thank you as well that you are a just God, that you will by no means clear the guilty. And that, Lord, on the day of judgment, all of the wicked and the ungodly, those who would not repent and who refused to obey the gospel, Lord, who trampled under their feet the blood of Christ, Lord, you will repay them according to what they have done. And Lord, even our enemies who have hated us because of righteousness, Lord, because we belong to you, Lord, they will not escape, but you will bring your wrath upon them. In due time, Lord, you will bring them to nothing. Lord, we thank and praise you for this as well. Lord, for it shows us your righteousness. Lord, if you let one sinner slide, if you swept their sin under the rug, Lord, it would make you unrighteous. And Lord, there could be nothing further from the truth. It would remove your glory. It would detract from it. And Lord, we desire nothing more than for your glory to be seen. So Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you are a just and a righteous God, one who hates sin, Lord, who gets vengeance on his adversaries, Lord, who repays those who commit sin, and that, Lord, in due time, you will bring them to nothing. Lord, we pray as well that, again, we would not be found among those who would not repent, but that, Lord, we would be faithful to you. Lord, as well, give us the boldness and courage and the love, Lord, to proclaim these truths about you to a world that is dying. Lord, everyone in our day believes that they're fine with you. Lord, they've been told that you are a God of love, but they have not been told about your wrath and your justice. Lord, may we be messengers, true messengers, heralds of God, who go out into a dying world and who, Lord, proclaim to people that their sin and that the wrath of God is coming, but Lord, who point them to the remedy in Jesus Christ our Lord. And Lord, we pray that through our testimony, through our witness, you would draw many sons to glory and that you would forgive the sins of many people. Lord, for your glory and Lord, for our good. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.